So today we are in the book of Daniel. What greater place to be after teaching through Thessalonians is in the book of Daniel. And I know this might seem like a Wednesday night to some people, because we're in Isaiah, we're in Daniel, but rest assured, Pastor Brian, he's in the New Testament if he's up here teaching. But it's just these books that you can't miss, and Daniel is certainly one of those. And as you turn there to the book of Daniel, I also want you to turn something else. That's turn on your imaginations. Because I want you to picture this. I want you to picture a strong foreign power coming to the border of the United States. And it begins to attack. It begins to invade. And it begins to burn down the cities or the towns in which you live. And some people die in the process. And then others are taken captive and put in chains. Then they separate a handful of teenagers from the population, which is your teenage son or your teenage daughter. They are put into a plane. They are flown over to Iraq, where the local government starts to brainwash them to convince them to embrace a new ideology. You're never going to see them again. You're clueless as to what's going to happen to them. And then God steps in, and He uses that son or daughter in really miraculous ways, in amazing, powerful ways. That is the story of Daniel and his life. Daniel lived in Jerusalem. He saw the Babylonian army come in and destroy his city. He saw the population being taken captive, and he was one of them, by the way. Then he and other young men were separated, where they made a 900-mile trip from Jerusalem to the city of Babylon. And there they were exposed to various ideologies, to various religions, designed really to brainwash them, to convert them from, you know, what they knew to these new pagan beliefs that they were falling into. And Daniel, he never saw his home again, and he never saw his parents again. Now, as we begin here in the book of Daniel, just know that this is Daniel's own diary. It's his story. He wrote this book. And it's divided for us into two parts here. The first six chapters, it deals with Daniel's life in the city of Babylon. And you'll remember a lot of events of that time, of the first six chapters. If you attended Sunday school or anything, you'll see the fiery furnace, you know, the handwriting on the wall, the lion's den, all these things. And we'll see the record of Daniel's life here. Starts when he's about 16 years old, somewhere in that area, to somewhere in his 90s. And this story is really another example of God using a bad situation for good. Great story. And while Daniel is in Babylon, well, he sees two world-governing empires really come into play, and he actually plays a role in both of these governments, and we'll see about that. We'll also learn about Daniel's character in these first six chapters. One thing very interesting here is there's no record of Daniel's sin in his book. And I told first service, well, I guess if I wrote a book about my life, well, I probably wouldn't include it either. But we know, you know, Daniel was a sinner just like the rest of us are. But his life displays what a righteous life looks like in probably some of the worst conditions that you could possibly think of. His faith, it constantly gets tested. But his life, it shows us what to do in a very suppressed culture, a very wicked and evil culture. So you can already kind of see how this might apply to us today. The second part of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, is a series of visions, a series of prophecies that foretell the future. Daniel's prophecy, it probably gives us Well, I think it no doubt it gives us the framework for biblical prophecy regarding God's plan for the future of the world. And I actually wanted to teach the book of Revelation after finishing Thessalonians, but you know, through a little conviction, a lot of strong encouragement from my wife, and then listening into Abraham Hamilton III, he's teaching the book of Daniel yesterday, and then David Jeremiah this morning, I heard the book of Daniel, and the pastor that followed him was in the book of Daniel, all confirmation. Well, this is apparently where we need to be, so this is where we're at. So now Daniel, he is the first of the minor prophets, and his prophecy is not minor by far. It's just the term used to give the name of a shorter book, okay, minor. Something else interesting is you're never going to see in the book of Daniel where Daniel is actually called a prophet. As a matter of fact, you'll never see that in the entire Old Testament where he is called a prophet. You're not going to see that until when? The book of Matthew, chapter 24, and who calls him a prophet there? It was Jesus who called him a prophet in the book of Matthew. And he may not be called a prophet in the Old Testament, but let me tell you something he is called. He is called the Beloved. Wonderful. An angel of the Lord calls him this. And, you know, what a beautiful name to be addressed by, the Beloved. And just so you know, if you're a believer here today, you are in the Beloved. This is where you share with Christ's righteousness. You share his privileges. You share his future. So as I said early this morning to the first service, good morning, beloved. And by the way, that Texas translation is howdy, y'all. So you got it twice this morning. So let's take a moment now. Let's look at the scope and let's look at the focus of the book of Daniel and his prophecy. The scope. It starts around 600 B.C., a little earlier than that. It takes us all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So future events that hasn't happened yet. And we'll get into that much later. And look, you know, I don't want you to get caught up in what critics say about the book of Daniel and about his prophecies. Some believe that it's just way too accurate to be written at that time. And they place it somewhere in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, around 175 to 163 B.C. And if you were in men's Bible study, you know exactly who I'm talking about here. We studied Antiochus Epiphanes. But the problem with placing it there is the book of Daniel was part of the Septuagint, which was written when? Back 300 B.C. Septuagint, that's the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated into Greek, right? It included the book of Daniel. So you can now officially tell those critics that want to say something about that, just put a sock in it. Put a sock in it. That literally means stop all that noise that you're making, because that's what it is. It's just a bunch of noise. And look, if it's God's word, and he's outside of time, so shouldn't it be able to predict the future? Absolutely it should. And this is one way that we know that the Bible is absolutely the inspired word of God, because it can predict the future. So that's the scope. Now let's talk about the focus of his prophecy. And let me tell you what the focus is not on first. The focus is not on the nation of Israel, of all things. Sure, it talks about it a little bit, and it's mentioned, but the main focus is on the Gentile nation and its history. In fact, the language from chapter 1, it changes from Hebrew in chapter 1 to a Gentile language, or Gentile words, if you will, from chapter 2 to chapter 7. And what does this tell us? It certainly don't tell us that the book was written later because the prophecy is too accurate. What it tells us is that when God deals with the predictions of a Gentile nature, well, he uses Gentile speech or Gentile tongue, so they can understand it. That's what it tells us. And, you know, that just tells me God is just a smart God. That's all that means. And now how does Daniel's prophecy, how does that fit into our life today? A lot of people ask this question. Well, I'll tell you, it gives us a glimpse into various signs now of how close we are to the coming of Christ. That's one. It also gives us a glimpse into various nations that we see that are in the news today. Talks about Israel. Certainly Israel's in the news. It's always in the news. Talks about being taken captive to the city of Babylon, which is Iraq. Iraq is always in the news, it seems to be. Iran, he serves under an Iranian king. Iran was just in the news, what, last week? It was headline news last month, I mean. And so this is not only where these nations are part of his life, but also a part of his prophecy for the last days. Finally, let's look at some key verses here. A couple of key verses in Daniel. First, Daniel 2:21, we have to mention it. This should comfort us a lot. He says, God removes kings and raises up kings. Wow. Also, chapter 4, verse 25, another key verse. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. These are key verses because it reminds us of who is in control. God is in control of every nation and every leader of every nation. So that should comfort you. He'll set them up. He'll take them down at his will. And in the process, he's going to use men. He's going to use godly men who have a lot of wisdom. And he's going to use foolish men and wicked men. And he's going to use anyone in between that he wants to. That's our God. And this generation, let me tell you, it's certainly an exciting time to be in because we've seen God move more in this generation than any other. You think about it, Israel is now a nation. I mean, how cool is that? They are in place. Russia and its allies are in place. Europe is united. With Rome, they're kind of that central banking system that you're going to hear about. All kind of spoken in Daniel's prophecy here and certainly a part of the last days in Jesus' return. Okay, so that's the book of Daniel. So now let's turn over to the book of Revelation. I'm just kidding. We're going to stick with the book of Daniel. I did want to teach Revelation, but this is the precursor to it, so we're going to stick right here. So let's pick up Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, where it says this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim," important there, "king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar," this is an area of Babylon, "to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God." Now, I want to give you the setting here. Here's the setting. Way back in 1 Kings, when King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. And it was Rehoboam's policies that split Israel into northern territory and southern territory. And north being Israel, and the south being Judah. And 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And of course, the city of Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And there are several kings that rise and fall in both the north and in the south. A few of them are good kings. You hear the King David, Hezekiah, King Josiah. Those are the good kings. But I would say that at least 99% of the kings that were rising and falling were bad kings. They absolutely loved their idols. It was crazy. Second Chronicles, it talks to us about how patient God was with these kings. He put up with them. He held back his discipline for a long time. He even sent prophets to explain to them what will happen. And they didn't listen. And finally reached a point where there was no return. God pours out his judgment. And now we're here in the third year of King Jehoiakim when God uses Babylon as a tool now to conquer and discipline Israel. In verse 2 saying, "God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." Somewhere around 10,000 Israelites here were taken captive and the temple and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And you got to think, you know, why did God allow this to happen? And we mentioned one already. It was because of idols. They loved their idols, so God sent them where? To the land of idols, Babylon. In fact, during their captivity, there was so much idol worshiping going on in this city. It was so bad, they got plain sick of it. Israel got sick of it. And history shows that when they returned from captivity, there was some sin going on, sure. But guess what wasn't going on? Idol worshiping. That wasn't going on anymore. They were plain sick of it. So first, God sends them into captivity because of idols. But there's another reason He sends them into captivity. Y'all probably already know where I'm going with this. He sent them in captivity for how long? 70 years, right? And because they did not give the land that He gave them rest. That's another reason. Leviticus 25, God speaking to Moses here to tell the children of Israel, when you're in the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So for 6 years, they could work the land all they wanted, till, plant, everything they needed to do to work that land. But on the seventh year, they were supposed to stop and give it rest. No farming, no sowing the land. If something grew out of the seeds that were already there, well, that was to go to the livestock and those who farmed, who picked the crops, the servants. But they were not supposed to touch the land. So what happened? Well, they touched the land. They kept going. They disobeyed God. They worked the land for 490 years straight. And they didn't give it any rest. So what do? Take 490 years, divide that by 7 years, and what do you get? 70 years. Well, that 70 years of rest He's going to give them. I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years, and I'm going to give the land the rest that you didn't give it. So lesson to us, God will get His way. So if God is showing you something, I would highly recommend you listen to Him the first time because it can get painful after that. So Nebuchadnezzar, he takes them into captivity and he does this in waves. He does this in 3 different waves. First, the 3rd year of King Jehoiakim, which is where we're at right here. This was about 606 BC that this happened. And it's here when Daniel and his friends are mentioned in verse 6. They're taken, as well as others. The second wave was about 601 BC, where a large number of population was taken captive too. And this included Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he's the prophet who spoke to the Jews while they were in captivity. And then in the third wave, this is about 586 BC, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar literally destroyed the city and the temple, and he took the treasures with him back to Babylon. So this is the time period now that we're learning about this family that was literally torn apart. Daniel's, he's said to have been somewhere around 13 to 19 years old. We'll just stick with around 16, kind of keep it in the middle there. But he grew up in Jerusalem. He had connections to the king's family. He had godly parents. And apparently he had access to some of the prophets of that day. And certainly Jeremiah was around. He even talks about this very instant in the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was around. So he heard Jeremiah's preaching and teaching. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, they were around as well. And, you know, and Daniel, he probably remembered some of the things that happened under the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah, young king, one of the good kings, by the way. So no doubt Daniel picked up a lot of what God can do with a young man who serves Him. So here's Daniel. Now, 16 years old, he's watching the city that he grew up in now being overrun by foreigners and people being taken captive and seeing his parents for the very last time, having no idea what's going to happen to him. And now we're hearing the story of he's being separated with some of his friends and taken from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city of about 4 square miles, had walls around it, population of about 500,000 people. Then they were taken to Babylon. 900 miles away. This is a city of about 200 square miles. They had walls that were said to be 300 foot high in some places and even 30 foot wide, huge walls. Had a population of around 3 million people. Talking about your life being turned upside down. But Babylon, it was a city considered one of the most immoral, one of the most vile and perverted places on the earth. I mean, this was a terrible place. They had 150 different kinds of temples within the city dedicated to about every pleasure that you could possibly imagine. Every immoral, every corrupt pleasure that you could think of. And then times it by 10. So, this is what I want you to do. I want you to try to put yourself into Daniel's place here. Get a feel for what he's going through as a 16-year-old kid. And now, while you're thinking of that, let me give you the title of today's message. The title of today's message is Deported, but Not Defiled. That's what makes this story so special. Now let's pick up in verse 3, where it says, "Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." So here we are, Daniel and his friends are taken captive to Babylon. When they arrive, they find out they're going to kind of play a role now in the Babylonian government. But first, what do they have to do? They have to go through some training. It says they've got to go through 3 years of training. Basically, this is 3 years of brainwashing that they're going to be going through. And the basic plan here is to convert them from the belief in a one true living God into the idea of embracing ideology. And to embrace the culture and the many gods of Babylon. And why do you suppose they would choose young men? Well, young men aren't set in their ways. Young men are pliable. They're even vulnerable. They're easy to teach new things, right? Us old men, we know about that. I'm not very pliable. I mean, I would start the day, "Hey, look, I'm not serving nobody until I get my coffee. Or somebody's going to die." No, I might not be that bad, but I have been known to make coffee in my sleep at times. But look, there are three reasons why Nebuchadnezzar, he did this. First, he was a king, very famous king, so he loved to show evidence of conquering other lands. And these young men were evidence of that. Having them serve him, that kind of reminded him of the power that he had. And secondly, because these young men were basically hostages. You know, anyone who's going to try to rebel, he's going to remind him, "Hey, I have your teenage son or daughter here. And if you're going to try this, well, I'm just going to kill them." They were hostages, basically. And finally, probably the main reason, it sounds kind of backwards, that he had them to kind of keep the peace. And what I mean by that, well, if the king wanted to use the main populace of the Jews to get something done, what do you think? They sent a Babylonian guard up there to start barking orders at the Jews? No, That ain't what happened. They would use one of these young men to go over there and say, you know, guys, this is what the king wants. Maybe even speaking in Hebrew, who knows? But what does that do? Well, they were less likely to get upset. That was one of their own. They were less likely to cause problems. So now verse 4, these young men were the best. They were the best that Israel had to offer, right? The kids who had important fathers in government. They were gifted. They were smart. They were good looking. No blemishes. They weren't popping pimples in the mirror every morning. Again, so I know I wouldn't be a part of that group either. But really, it just means that they didn't have any unsightly marks on them. That's what it means. Also, verse 4, they were going to teach these young men, these teenagers, a new language and literature, meaning a book, the book of the Babylonians, so to speak. Now, Babylon, I got to remind you, it's a very advanced society for back then. They had advanced mathematics, astrology, economics, ecology, medical science. So not a backward society at all. And they were exposed to forms of sorcery in that time, in that training. And it was real. This sorcery was real. It was powerful. And they shouldn't expect anything different. It's a pagan society. And the Greek word for sorcery here, you probably already know what it is. It's pharmakia, which tells us what? That they use drugs to alter their minds, to do all sorts of weird things. So that was available to them. And now this pagan society was also full of just sexual, immoral activity. So you got to run the gamut in your mind here. I'm not even going to say anything, but know that they were encouraged to participate in all of it. Anything you could possibly think of. Learning a new language could be very difficult, especially if you get older. But, you know, you go to another country where you're not, you know, people don't speak English or maybe speak very little English. It's difficult. Verse 5, it says they had to learn a new diet. Man, that can be difficult as well and very embarrassing sometimes, if you know what I mean. But here, it actually says it's a privilege. You know, the king, he had the best food, right? So they could eat whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. It was the king's food. They also had the best wine, the king's wine. They could drink the wine. But think about the food for a minute. Look, if you're a Jewish boy, you knew something about the king's food already. The king's food was offered to what? It was offered to idols, right? So if they were going to eat this food, that's basically embracing that idol that it has been offered to. Admitting that that idol was a true living idol. What this really boils down to is they would be worshiping another god if they did this. And Daniel, he certainly understood all of that. Now verse 6 and 7, it gives us the names that were set aside for the king and also new names that they were given. New names, what are they meant to do? Completely, really wipe out the memory of where they came from, wipe out their identity, their godly heritage, all of this stuff. First, it was Daniel. Daniel, which means God is my judge. Oh, what a great name. And now his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, one of the main gods of Babylon. Hananiah means beloved by the Lord. Wonderful name. And Hananiah's Babylonian name, Shadrach, it means illuminate by the sun god. Then Mishael means is as God. Literally, God has no equal. His Babylonian name, Meshach, meaning who is like Shaq, or God of pleasure, not the God of basketball. And finally, Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help. And his new name, Abednego, meaning the servant of shining fire. So that God, little G, must have been in the movie The Hunger Games. The mockingbird on fire. I guess I'm the only one that saw that. Yeah. I pictured it going much better in my mind. Anyway, verse 3 and verse 7, it also mentions that these guys were given to the master or the chief of the eunuchs, which means what? Their manhood was surgically removed. They were castrated. That's what it means. So a huge disgrace. But not only that, it means they're never going to be married. They're never going to have children. Terrible thing. Why this extreme? Why does a king go through this extreme? He didn't want anybody serving him that could be a threat in any way at all. And this is one of the ways that he controlled that threat. So again, you got to put yourself into this story, into Daniel's position. Imagine being 16 years old and experiencing now what Daniel is going through. You've lost your family. You've lost your home. You saw it being destroyed, burned to the ground. You were being torn away from your homeland, never to see it again, never to see where you grew up again. You have no idea what's about to happen. You travel as a slave for 900 miles, and now you're in a completely different land, a foreign land. Being pushed into idolatry, being pushed into immorality, being offered every sensual temptation that you can possibly imagine. And if taking away all that wasn't enough, the ultimate indignity, they take away your manhood. They make you a eunuch. I mean, this is extreme. This is extreme pressure for any man, but especially for a 16-year-old. I don't. Can anybody survive that? Could we survive that today? You think about this. And let me just say this. Look, you don't have to go back to the time of Babylon to be exposed to this corrupt culture. You live in that culture right now. Right here in the United States. There's people here, they dabble into sorcery. Several, you know, are severely addicted to street drugs, to medications, porn addictions, sex trafficking, adults, and mostly children. I mean, really, the list goes on and on. Did you know there are, I think it's up to 112 now, different genders? 112. And now it's a requirement. If you build a new home, you got to have a safe space in that home. Did you know that? Everybody should be laughing right now. That's not true. Whew. I was about to build a home. No, it's not true for now. Who knows? But what I'm saying is that America is one of the most immoral societies on the face of this earth. And it's pressing down on all of you and all of your children and all of their children. There's a huge part of America right now, let me just tell you, that is doing exactly what the king of Babylon was doing. And what do I mean? Well, they're taking our best kids, our most gifted kids with the most wonderful God-given talents, and they are exploiting them. They are twisting them. They're manipulating them. To do what? To please the wrong king. The king of this world. Turning them away from what they know to be true through all these required classes, all these required courses. You know, basically brainwashing them. Changing their course of identity just to make them more like the world that's around them. That's what's happening. So they can fall in love with this world of discontentment. And it's going to rob them of their future, and it's going to rob them of their kids' future as well. Paul said this. He said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, look, if we don't have strong convictions and clear boundaries with regards to the future of this world, well, we're subject to be molded by it. Especially children. Middle schools, high schools, colleges, the worst, they're doing just that. And we, the believers of this world, we're the voice. We're the one that can change that course. So which kingdom do you want your kids to serve? The kingdom of killing babies, destroying the sanctity of marriage, that has a hatred for the nation of Israel? That kingdom? Well, let me tell you, if it's that kingdom, you don't have to do anything. Just let them go to school. It'll take care of itself. You don't have to do a thing. But if it's the heavenly kingdom, guess who the example is? Look in the mirror. That's the example. You have to be willing to do anything and everything possible to keep them from this world's mold. So important. Be that example that's going to lead them into everlasting life, the heavenly kingdom. Now we're going to come to Daniel's response to this being molded and being shaped by worldly influence. Let's take a look at verse 8 here. And this is an awesome verse. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So what would be your response here? And keep in mind, we're talking about a teenager here. Would you have the same response as Daniel had? And for me, I can tell you, well, probably not. I read this and I started getting angry. I would have been angry. I would have been bitter. I would have probably taken that wine and drank so much of it that I was completely numb to the entire situation. But not Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's strong. The word purposed here, it means, in Hebrew, it means to be fashioned. It means to be established. Or to be transformed. The idea here really is to see that difference between conform and transform. That Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul gives us the understanding that conformers are people who lives are controlled by this outside pressure that we're talking about. Those are conformers. And then transformers are people whose lives are controlled from the power from within. So Daniel's heart, it was fashioned, it was established, it was purposed. And how? I think Daniel, he remembered how his parents used to just pour the love of God into him. He remembered that. He remembered going to the synagogues and listening to the truth of God's word being taught. And that started to fashion and it started to establish his heart and his mind. And, you know, he remembered the prophets of what they taught and what they did. He remembered others who taught him and who spent time with him in his life. All resulting in the totality of Daniel's heart belonging to the Lord. By the way, that is a description of what I just gave you of the definition of conviction. It's when you absorb the truth of God so much that it becomes a part of you. It begins to define your entire life. It can change a lot of things. It can change who you hang out with. It can change the music you listen to. It can change what you watch on television, what you go to the movie theater and watch. It'll change it all. It changes how much time you spend in the Word, how much time you spend in prayer, how much time you spend in fellowship. It can change the way you respond to your spouse. And look, I'm going to just say amen, Lord, because I could just go on and on all day with how God's Word can change your life. Most of you know. And I bet Daniel was thinking, look, they can take away my family. They can take away my home. They can change my name. They can teach me strange and wicked things. But there's one thing they're never going to take from me. And that's the love of my God. They can't take that. The one true God, it was woven, it was purposed into Daniel's heart. And later we're going to see how these convictions in Daniel's heart really changes the course of history. It really does. And he'll have the Babylonian king at his feet just begging for help. We're going to see that. That's why Daniel's book is so exciting here. So that is literally the opening now of the book of Daniel. So I hope it's prepared you in some way. And it can be difficult, but follow the book of Daniel. I won't be up here teaching every day. John's going to come back in Isaiah. But follow along. Just remember where we left off. So when we pick up and just continue being in that story of Daniel's life. But before we close, I want to give you, or leave you really, with three things that you can apply to your own lives today after listening to this. First, we need to have convictions. Okay? As the word is being taught, it's being preached, as you go home and you study the word, you pray over the word, and pray it all in faith. God can use that to convict and to purpose His word into your heart. That's what it's all about. He can see to it that it's fashioned, that it's established so well in your heart that it begins to define your entire life. And let me add this as well. Look, there's some people out there who might say this. Look, if you're a parent, you shouldn't impose your views on your children. Sure, you've heard that. Or you shouldn't take them to church if they don't want to go to church. That's cruel. And I'm going to say this the nicest way I can say it. That's crap. That's one big road apple that you're about to step in. Look, it's your job. It is your job to equip and to prepare your kids for life. To bring them up in the admonition of the Lord so their hearts can begin that process of establishing God's word so they don't conform to the outside pressures of this world. But they're transformed by the inside power of His word. That's the only way you can do it. And they need this before they ever step foot into middle school. I should say elementary school these days. But definitely middle school. Before those temptations start of drugs and sex and pornography and even lucrative jobs that are offered out there. And this should remind us of Proverbs 4:23. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs what? The issues of life. How do you keep it? How do you keep your heart? How do you guard your heart? God's word. That's how you do it. So convictions. Not only do we need convictions, but we also need wisdom. That's the second thing. We need wisdom to navigate the pressures of this Babylonian country of our time that we live in. Well, how do we get wisdom? Certainly not by listening to worldly advice, right? The world will say, you just have to go through that school of hard knocks. That's how you're going to get wisdom, or you just have to wait until you get old and gray. That's when you get wisdom. Look, you don't have to go chasing the wind. I think the Bible says that. To get wisdom. The Bible tells us we get wisdom by not forsaking the Word of God. Seems like we're going back to this book every time, doesn't it? All the wisdom you could possibly need to navigate absolutely anything the world can throw at you is in this book. Every single thing you can imagine. And if you don't believe me, read it. Read it in faith. Ask God, pray to Him that He reveals all the truths of this book to you. And when you're done doing that, do it all over again. And then when you're done that second time, do it all over again. It never ends. You're never going to get full, but let me tell you what you are going to get. You're going to get wiser and wiser and wiser. It's true. What does the School of Hard Knocks say? The School of Hard Knocks says, hey, go out there, go ahead and try these drugs, get into it, and you can see then for yourself how it enslaves people. That's what it says. It says go out there and try all this immoral sex so you can see that it will lead to losing your spouse and losing your children. Go ahead and take that lucrative job that makes all this money, and now you can see how that lucrative job and all that money will never plug that hole that's in your heart. It'll never happen. The Bible says with this book and with a humble heart, I might add, there's absolutely no limitations put on you. None. You're not going to be enslaved to this world. You're going to be free. You'll be free. You're not going to have loss in your life. You're going to have gain in your life. That hole in your heart, man, it's going to be so full. It's going to be overflowing. So we need convictions, we need wisdom, and the last thing I want to leave you is we need to remember where our home is. You know, having a Navy career, a lot of you are going to be able to identify with this. I traveled to a lot of different cities, well over 100 different cities outside of the United States. In some cases, they're districts or prefectures or whatever you want to call them. But each time we would go to these cities, I was always reminded, this is not your home. Don't go out there and do anything stupid. And I would always be, hey, this is where the American Embassy is. Here's the phone number. This is where you go if something crazy happens. And there have been times when I've been out and about and I felt really uneasy, felt very uncomfortable. But it's so crazy because it's like when we get back, everybody gets back and we get back on American soil, you're just like, whew. And I'm kind of like, I feel much better now. I'm glad that's over. Why? We're not citizens of these places over here that we're visiting. There's an uneasiness to it. But you are a citizen of the United States, so you feel more comfortable. But I got to tell you, the more that I'm in the Word, the more time I spend with Jesus, the more time I spend in prayer, the more uncomfortable that I'm feeling on American soil. Why? Because from a Christian perspective, this is not our home. This is not our citizenship here. Our citizenship is in heaven. There were times back then I felt myself longing to get back to American soil. And now I find myself longing to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it's happening more frequently. But look, Daniel, he definitely understood all this. He understood it at a very young age. He kept that straight in his mind, and we need to keep it straight in our mind as well. Because when we're focused on where our real citizenship is, then we don't have to worry about anything. Everything else falls into place if you keep your focus on Him. Let's pray.